Well, we are talking about the impending Islamic invasion of Israel. We're going to be looking at the second part of this message. I hope you've had a chance to read through Ezekiel 38 and 39, because we're not going to look at every verse in this message, and so you'll want to be sure that you take the opportunity to read that. But I do want to go back and read the first 11 verses tonight, which is basically what we dealt with last night, and then we'll pick up in verse 12 tonight. So if you have your Bible, look with me there in Ezekiel chapter 38. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord came to me," that is Ezekiel, "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaw and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and your troops and the nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages, and I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars." Well, just real quickly, let's do just a little bit of review. You'll remember last week we talked first about the invader's identity. And I'm not going to go back and spend a lot of time dealing with that. I just want to mention the nations, the countries that we saw, that we identified last week, that are going to be a part of this. We saw that this is going to be led, or at least initiated, by Russia. We saw that Turkey, the country of Turkey, is going to be involved in it. We talked about Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and possibly Afghanistan. And then we talked about not only the invader's identity, but the invader's allies. And we saw among those allies Iran, Iraq, Sudan, and Libya. And Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 6 tells us that there will also be some unnamed countries that will join in the attack of Israel, as it says, the many nations with you. Possibilities for those other nations include Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Jordan, and there are many other Islamic nations that could be a part of this. And so we don't know exactly who all those others are, but it does say that there will be many others that will be involved in this. And then we started talking also about the invader's agenda, and we just got started in that. We saw two items that fit into that category of the invader's agenda. Number one, we saw the period. Verse 8 says, after many days, not in Ezekiel's time. And so this is obviously talking about the latter days. And we have identified this as being at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And as you read those two chapters, you run across parallel after parallel of some of the things that we have seen in chapters 17, 18, and 19 of the book of Revelation that deal with the end time, the end of the tribulation, and the coming of Christ, and the things that are going to be occurring there. And so pretty clearly where this fits in. And then, of course, not only the period, but we talked about the people, that is the people who will be attacked. And again, in verse 8, we read, after many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. And of course, the Jews, after being scattered across the globe beginning in 722 BC, really for almost about 2,700 years, almost 3,000 years, have in the last 75 years been restored, or at least have begun regathering to their homeland, exactly as the scripture indicated that they would. Over and over in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about Israel being regathered in their land. We've talked about it. We've looked at many of those passages. And that is just an incredible fulfillment of biblical prophecy that has occurred right before our eyes and is ongoing right now as Jews from all over the world return to their homeland, and the fact that they have a homeland, that they have a nation that is called by their name. All right. It's the nation of Israel, which will be the focus of this end time attack. All right. That's the review. Let's talk about the new. We've talked about the period. We've talked about the people. Let's talk about the purpose of this attack. Why will the nations come against Israel? Well, there are essentially three reasons why they will come. First of all, is the sovereignty of God. And ultimately, we will see that God puts it in their heart to do it. And we'll talk about that, see that more later. You actually could see it in some of the texts that we read, but the sovereignty of God is the first reason. Number two is a satanic hatred of Israel. In the book of Genesis, God promised to the descendants of Abraham a land in perpetuity. He promised the land which is now occupied by Israel, as well as a great deal of that which is still possessed by Arab nations. Genesis chapter 15. Take your Bibles and keep a finger there, or a bookmark in Ezekiel, and go back over to Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to stick around in Genesis there for just a little bit before we get back into Ezekiel. So put a bookmark or something there and go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Well, this is an expansion of that covenant. He renewed and expanded that covenant several times, and this is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice what he says there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." And so you get the boundaries there of the land that God gave to Israel. And that included everything from the Sinai Peninsula and the Mediterranean coast through the Babylonian Valley, really the entire Mesopotamian region, God gave to Abraham and to his offspring. Abraham, however, brought massive confusion into this promise by having an illegitimate son named Ishmael. God had promised him a son and asked Abraham to trust him. I read on the internet this week a line that says, "Trusting the sovereignty of God means trusting his timing also." And that's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Well, Abraham learned that firsthand. At the time, Abraham was about 100 years old. Sarah was 90. And Sarah had always been barren, had never been able to bear children. Humanly, it was impossible for them to have children. And so Sarah came up with a plan to help God out. You know that you are in trouble when you think that you have to help God out. And in Genesis 16, Sarah offered her handmaid, Hagar, as a surrogate wife to Abraham to bear him a child. And in an act of distrust toward God and disobedience to God, Abraham followed his wife's suggestion, and Hagar bore a son to Abraham, whom they called Ishmael. Of course, this was not God's plan, and even though Abraham at first wanted Ishmael to be his heir, God rejected Ishmael as the promised seed and the one to inherit the promise of God. Look over in Genesis chapter 17 for just a minute. Just turn a few couple of pages there to the right. Genesis chapter 17, and look with me in verse 19. And we see that, Genesis 17, 19. Then God said, "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And so God caused Sarah to conceive, and she bore Abraham a son who was named Isaac according to the word of God. And God continued the covenant that he had made with Abraham through his son Isaac. So what happened to Ishmael? Well, God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. This is what he told Abraham regarding Ishmael. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers, and he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." And of course, that's exactly what happened. Through Isaac came the Jewish people, but through Ishmael came 12 nomadic tribes that lived in northern Arabia. And although all are not, most modern Arabs claim to be descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. So the conflict between the Arabs and the Israelis is rooted in the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, here's the problem. The Quran, which is the so-called holy book of Islam, is a satanic counterfeit of the Word of God and was not given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as was the Bible. It was written 500 years after the close of the New Testament, but Muhammad, the founder of Islam, attempted in the Quran to revise and rewrite the Old Testament story of Isaac and Ishmael, and the Quran claims that the promise of God was given to Ishmael and not to Isaac. So today, the Middle East is filled with people who contest Israel's claim to the promised land. 250 million Arabic people today surround 5 million Jews in Israel. Israel has possessed the land, but the Palestinians, the Arabs, want it and illegitimately claim it. Now, I want you to notice something very important and revealing. Look back a chapter there to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16 and verse 12, the angel of the Lord told Hagar, "Ishmael shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." What an incredibly accurate description and prophecy of the Arab world. In the Middle East today, untold numbers of Arab terrorists claiming descendants from Ishmael have declared war on the rest of the world in general and Israel in particular. They are wild men who have set themselves against every other culture and every other religion and yet dwell among their ancient brethren, the Jewish people. All right, so number one, the first thing that we saw, the first purpose in this is we saw the sovereignty of God. God put it in their hearts to come and bring this attack. And then we saw a satanic hatred of Israel. Now, number three is a selfish acquisition. A selfish acquisition. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And look with me in verse 12, Ezekiel 38, verse 12. "I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land." Now, we mentioned last week that all of these other nations are going to be Islamic nations except Russia, and Russia here is at this. Why is Russia involved in all of this? Well, first of all, 40% of Russia's population is below the poverty level. It has a 10% unemployment rate and a 20% inflation rate. And I want to read a couple of recent articles. One is from December the 26th of last year, just a couple of months ago, and that was in Reuters. This article says, slumping oil prices have put Russia's economy on course for a sharp recession and double-digit inflation next year. Government ministers said that on Friday, as authorities scaled up a bailout for the first bank to succumb to this month's ruble crisis. The economy is slowing sharply as Western sanctions over the Ukraine crisis deter foreign investment and spur capital flight, and as a slump in oil prices severely reduces Russia's export revenues and pummels the ruble. The government has taken steps to support key banks and address the deepening currency crisis in the past week, including a sharp and unexpected interest rate hike, but analysts are pessimistic on the outlook for both the economy and the ruble. Now, that was in December. Let me read you this article that was from less than a week ago, from Monday, February the 2nd, from the Fiscal Times. Cracks are already showing up in the new Russia-backed free trade bloc known as Eurasian Economic Union. As the decline of the Russian economy is increasingly reflected on the export ledgers of countries such as Belarus, Kazakhstan, and Armenia, Russian officials admitted their economy is in even worse shape than they previously acknowledged. On Saturday, the country's economic ministry said it was forecasting a 3% decline in gross domestic product this year. Private sector analysts have been even more pessimistic, suggesting the decline could be as much as 5%. Last week, the Russian Central Bank announced a surprise cut in interest rates from 17% to 15%. The move represents a shift in stance and may have depositors experiencing a bit of whiplash. It was only mid-December when the bank hiked rates from 10 to 17%. We mentioned that in the other article. Overnight, in an effort to halt the ruble's slide against the dollar and other global benchmark currencies, the bank appears to be trying to strike a balance between protecting the ruble and choking off credit to an economy that needs all the growth that it can get. Now, what could Russia possibly gain from involvement in this war? Let me tell you. Number one, a warm water port. I've stood on the hill in the evening overlooking the Bay of Haifa, Israel, and watched the many ships exporting and importing from that very important port. But not only that, also control of the Suez Canal would be a possible motivation for Russia to be involved in that. But not only that, there is the wealth of Israel. You say, well, what wealth are you talking about, BJ? Well, number one, Israel is one of only a handful of nations in the world that produces enough food for its own people and enough to export. But not only that, there is the vast wealth of the Dead Sea, which has been called the jewel box of the Orient. Earth's oceans contain about 6% mineral content. The Dead Sea contains 26 to 32%, which translates into about four times the mass accumulated wealth of the entire United States. There are phosphates, salts, potash, bromides. Phosphates and bromides are the principal ingredients in fertilizer. And then, of course, there is the oil in the Middle East. Israel has little oil, but helping the Arabs conquer Israel would be a major step in building a relationship with Arab nations who do have oil. And America has learned all too well with our mobile society that whoever controls the East controls the oil, and whoever controls the oil controls the world. And by the way, keep that in mind when you watch what's going on over there, including the involvement of the United States. You know, I believe in much that we're trying to do there and the liberation of Iraq, the attempt to establish democratic government and foster peace in that part of the world. But folks, if you think that it's only about fighting oppression and injustice, you're naive, because America wants access to their oil as well. Isn't that amazing? I mean, do you think that all of this is coincidence? That it all just fits together like a giant jigsaw puzzle? Of course it's not coincidence. God designed it, and God is putting it all together right before our very eyes. Now, there's something else that I want you to notice. Not only the period, not only the people, not only the purpose, but also I want you to notice the protest. What will happen in the West when this invasion begins? Go to Ezekiel 38 and look in verse 13. Sheba and Dedan, Ezekiel 38, 13. Sheba and Dedan and all the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, "Have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder?" Now, we're not sure who Sheba and Dedan are, although one scholar I read said that they were ancient names for Saudi Arabia, and that would fit what is being described here. Tarshish is easier to identify. Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish. Tarshish is mentioned in other places in the scripture and is a probable allusion to Spain. The reference here, though, is interesting, because the reference is not to Spain. The reference is to the merchants of Tarshish. Who is that? Well, that is those who do business with, who trade with Spain. Who would that be? Well, probably the nations of Western Europe, which would include England. But that's not all. Notice that verse 13 says, "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages," or the King James says, "with all the young lions." Now, what's that talking about? Well, who are the cubs spawned, the villages or the colonies, if you will, established by Western Europe and particularly Great Britain? Well, there is Canada, Australia, and the United States. This may be one of the very few, or one of the only, prophetic references in the Bible to the United States. Okay, now, notice what the Bible says that these Western nations will do. Notice what their response to this invasion is. Look at what it says. They will what? Say. What does that mean? Well, Russia and the Arab Alliance will invade Israel. And when they do, Israel will turn to the West for help, to those nations who have supported her in the past, like England and the United States, who have been her allies. But what will she get when she turns to these Western powers? Words. Diplomacy. Talk. That's all. They will say. The Western powers will give the invaders a slap on the wrist and they'll say, "Oh, naughty Muslims. You shouldn't do that." Does that sound familiar? Do you understand what is happening to the religious structure in America? Currently, the church is winning about 4% of the population of the United States to Christ. Cults and world religions, and especially Islam, is winning 11%. Now, what that means is this, that if current trends continue, by the year 2025, which is just 10 years from now, at least 51% of Americans will be Muslims. That's a majority, folks. America will be a Muslim nation. All right. Now, we have talked about the invaders' identity. We have talked about the invader's allies. We have talked about the invader's agenda. Let's talk about the invasion's aftermath. What will be the result of this invasion? Notice Ezekiel 38, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, and you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land. There is the sovereignty of God involved in this. I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Now notice verse 16 again. And I will bring thee against my land. Why is that? Well, he answers that the nations, the King James says, the heathen may know me. Ironically, the Islamic nations of the Middle East who reject the God and the redemptive plan of the Bible will one day preach the greatest sermon ever preached. Islam will launch what they will no doubt call a great jihad, a holy war against Israel. And when they strike Israel, God will strike them. In verses 18 and 19, we see the wrath of God unleashed against these nations. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. Now notice the results in verses 19 and 20. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I will declare that at that time, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and every creature that moves along the ground and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence, and the mountains will be overturned and the cliffs will crumble and every wall will fall to the ground. Does that sound familiar? We've read that before, haven't we, in the book of Revelation. There'll be a great earthquake. We've seen several references to this earthquake that occurs when Christ returns. There will be confusion in the armies. Look in verse 21. I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord, and every man's sword will be against his neighbor. We see there the swords of the invading nations will be turned against themselves. Muslim fighting against Muslim, Arab against Russian. And then there will be a great convulsions in nature. Verse 22, and I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. And I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on many nations with him. And I want you to notice something else here. This is important. I want you to notice that the army of Israel will not be the hero in this battle. Israel will not be able to brag about their technological and military superiority in this victory, because God will supernaturally destroy the enemies of Israel with pestilence and flood and hail and fire and earthquakes. The allied armies will be destroyed. They will be paralyzed, and the demand of Islam for worldwide dominance will cease. And then there will be another result. And this is exciting. And that is that the eyes of many will be opened. Look again and look in verse 23. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. In that time, the last possible opportunity, many people will turn to him when God moves against Islam, but not just the Gentile nations, because Israel herself will turn. And remember, that's the whole purpose. That's been the purpose of the tribulation, to restore Israel, to bring her back to God. Verses 21 and 22. Now I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflicted and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God. What a wonderful ending to the story of this impending Islamic invasion of Israel. The salvation of many Muslims, many Gentiles, and particularly the final restoration of the nation of Israel.